passage. Father God, we know that your word is a light for the path and food for our souls, strength for the weary, comfort and challenge. And so we pray today that as we think through these words, that you might speak to us in a personal and helpful and special way. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the historical account of the life of the most impactful person in history, the person of Jesus. And it's been said that you can know the size of a boat by the wake that it leaves behind. So if you're sitting on the beach and this massive wake comes through on the beach on Sydney Harbour, even though the boat may be out of sight around a corner, you can know the size of that boat by how big the waves are that wash up on the shore. Now, we weren't there 2,000 years ago, but you can know what the scale of that event was. You can know the scale of Jesus appearing by what continues to wash up on the shores of every country in the world, impacting people in every generation, in every place and continent and context. And we see today the wake Jesus has left as the waves wash up, and we see his impact on the world today. It comes from Jesus' own mouth. This is what Jesus says: whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now, in the ancient world, that was utterly unthinkable. The virtue of humility, which is an indisputable virtue in our culture today, was not a virtue in the ancient world. To humble yourself, to subjugate yourself, to make yourself a slave, that wasn't a virtue. What the virtue was courage and strength and honor and power and showing that you're a person of prominence. But Jesus turned our world upside down, and the impact of his coming, the waves still come upon us today, so much so that in our culture, we read this and we go, of course, of course. And if you look around at the secular leadership books today, you'll see there are a number of books today which pick up on this theme of servant leadership. Apparently, the first one was by a guy called Robert Greenleaf. And there's just a number. If you type in servant leadership into Amazon, there are just book after book after book after book. And really, we see there the impact of Jesus on our world in shaping what we value, particularly among those who want to be seen as great. And Jesus says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And so today, I want to look at this topic of servant leadership or true greatness, and we're going to see three things: the desire for greatness, the character of greatness, and then the example of greatness. So first of all, the desire for greatness. Now, the setting of this story is very clear. James and John, two of Jesus' disciples who are brothers, they make a specific request of Jesus as they are doing the march from Mount Hermon all the way down to Jerusalem. Last week we saw that Jesus on the Mount Hermon, he was transfigured before them. He was shown to be the glorious Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. And from that moment forward, Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem because he's been teaching his disciples that I've come to suffer and die. And so they're doing this long march. You can see it'll take them 55 hours, 260-something kilometers. I put it in on Google Maps last night. That's where they're walking. And on the way, James and John make this specific request. They had dreamed, as all Israel did, of the coming king, the Messiah, the Christ, who would set Israel free and establish the kingdom on Mount Zion and in righteousness rule the world. No longer tyrants in power, misusing their power, but here is a person of great justice and compassion and strength and they've been dreaming about this day. And remember in chapter 8, Peter is the first to realize that Jesus is that Messiah. Last week, chapter 9, they get a glimpse of the glory of this Messiah. Jesus is metamorphized in front of them. And so they're thinking of this coming day when Jesus would reign supreme as the new King of Israel, seated on his throne in glory. And so they ask him, look down at verse 37, they ask him, well, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other your left in glory. When you're crowned as King, Jesus, can we be Secretary of State and Treasurer? Can that be our jobs? Can we have the positions of power with you? Now, very quickly, you and I would condemn James and John for this kind of attitude. But before we do that, let's look calmly and honestly at ourselves. And if we do that, we'll discover that we too have the same basic desires for recognition and importance. The same desire is in all of us, this desire for attention. You know, Martin Luther King Jr., he preached on this passage, and he called it the drum major instinct. He said, you know, all of us have this desire to be out front, to be first, leading the parade, this desire for greatness, importance, to surpass others, to achieve distinction, to lead people. You know, psychologically, Freud famously said that the sex drive was the dominant impulse in human beings. But Alfred Adler, the great psychoanalyst, came up with a new argument, which really is as old as Jesus' argument, which is, no, it's the drive for greatness, significance, the drive for distinction, for recognition and attention, which is the true dominant impulse of every human being in our world. You know, we begin with this desire for greatness very early on. The first cry of a baby is for attention. And it's an instinct, and there's nothing wrong with that, but this instinct becomes our obsession as we grow up in life. Children fight for first place. They're driven by this drum major instinct. Now in adult life, you know, we hardly ever get on without it. We do something good and we want to be desperately praised for it. We love the warm glow we feel when we are praised, when we hear our name. You know, you can be busy in conversation in a large group of people, but your ear picks up your name as soon as it's spoken in whatever situation, and you're either dreading that your name would be tarnished, and you're longing for your name to be spoken well of. There's this drive for recognition. And, you know, recognition is the vitamin A to our souls. No one is happy when we're overlooked and unthanked. And we might find the experience of being in the spotlight difficult. You know, we might find having, you know, social attention hard. We might feel anxious about that. But the praise we receive is what our souls crave. But, you know, I don't need to explain how unhealthy and destructive this drive can be in our lives. It can distort our personality and make us blind to others and to the true nature of our souls. So you notice the first thing with these guys, what this instinct does for them. Do you notice this? It makes them incredibly discompassionate. Is that a word? Discompassionate? But it makes them incredibly lacking in compassion and insensitive to the plight and needs of others. So look down at verse 33. Jesus turns to his friends and he says to them, verse 33, we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man, which is the way he speaks about himself, Jesus speaks about him, will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So when they hear this, here is their friend. They've spent 3 years with him. And he's sharing the torment, the suffering, the pain that he is facing. And on hearing that, their first response is, well, how can we get ahead? It's remarkable, isn't it? This is the DNA of human beings, this utter selfishness, thinking about ourselves, failing to notice what others are going through. Amazingly blind moment, don't you think? And I wonder whether you miss, I know I do, whether you miss opportunities to comfort people simply because you're looking for a way to get ahead, get recognized, get an advantage. But there's another thing here. Notice verse 35, they say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" They say, "Let us sit one on your right, the other into your left in glory." And so be humbly honest this morning. If Jesus were to say to you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you answer? How would you answer? What would be the first thing on your list? You know, what is amazing here is not just the arrogance and outrageousness of James and John's request, but the utter blindness of what they think they need, the utter lack of sense of what they truly need, what they actually need, desperately need, which they're now proving they do need, is the very redemption which Jesus came to offer them. They have no sense of their own spiritual need in this moment. No sense of their blindness. No sense to how desperate their condition is apart from the work of Jesus. And this enables them to make this incredibly blind request. And I wonder whether your prayers, like my prayers, are incredibly blind and short-sighted. What do you ask God to do for you? How often do you ask God that He might change your heart, that you might be more compassionate and gracious and more loving, and that He might remove temptation and strengthen your will, that you might not give in to it, you know, that you might be made more aware of your need for God's grace in your life, that He'd reveal that to you. You know, they have this stupendous blindness, don't they? Sin loads us up with self-interest. They say, "Let one of us sit on your right, the other on your left." That has nothing to do with Jesus' kingdom, nothing to do with God's plans and purposes. And James and John here, they're a mirror held up to our souls of what you and I truly like. And so Jesus says, verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am?" Jesus' cup is going to be the cup of suffering, and His baptism is going to be, He's going to be immersed into this world of pain. And they're thinking, "Oh yeah, the cup of wine and the baptism with power, and we're going to go lead." And they respond without even a thought, "We can." There is the pride, the self-confidence of this moment. They don't sense their vulnerability, their weakness, no sense of the sickness sin leaves them with. And notice the final thing we see here is the anger of the 10 disciples, who upon hearing James and John make their request are angry because James and John got to Jesus first. So this instinct, this attitude, this quest for greatness, recognition, achievement, it's the dominant impulse of our lives. It pushes us to the center of our lives. It makes us angry when we see others get ahead. It makes us completely discompassionate to the needs of others. It makes us blind to the true state of our souls. And it's for these reasons that we need Jesus to come and rescue us. I can't deliver myself from these things. They are in my heart, and I'm not able to escape them. I stand, you stand, in desperate need of God's grace this morning. That's what we do as we come as the people of God. We recognize, God, we need you. We need grace because our hearts are desperately self-centered. That's the fallen condition here. Now let's rush to the solution. That's the desire for greatness. But then secondly, let's rush to the solution, the character of greatness. What is the answer Jesus gives these men? Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, guys, know your place. Just understand your place. Why are you raising... He doesn't get angry with them. It is remarkable his patience towards them and towards you this morning. Notice what he says. He says, verse 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Essentially, Jesus is saying, get this. Jesus is saying, I see you want to be first. I see you want to be great. I see you want to be important. I see you want to be a person of great significance. And he doesn't say, that's wrong. What he says is, well, you ought to be. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must be a person of greatness. He never says, reject seeking greatness. He says, rather, you're pursuing greatness in exactly the wrong way. He says, don't give up this instinct. It's a good instinct if you use it right. Just if you don't use it right, it'll pervert you and it'll distort you. Keep this need for feeling great and significant, but I want you to give up the way the world pursues greatness. And he brings in this whole new definition of greatness. Whoever wants to be great among you. He doesn't say, that's wrong. Stop being wanting to be great. He says, no, if you want to be great, here's how you find greatness. By becoming a servant. Whoever wants to be first. Saying there's nothing wrong with wanting to be first. But he says, if you want to be first, you must become slave of all. Here is the new norm of greatness that Jesus brings to our world. This is the playbook for people in his kingdom. If you want to be important, wonderful. You want to be someone, wonderful. If you want to be great, wonderful. But recognize that greatness is measured in service. He says, in my kingdom, you want to be first? Well, then be first in love. You want to be first in generosity. You want to be someone great? Then go out and use your power for the good of others. It's the opposite the way the world operates. Look down at verse 42. You know that those regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, those who have power, they lord it over them. They use their power to get, not to give. And notice what Jesus says, verse 43, not so with you. He's saying that to us this morning. As you go to work, to your school, to your gym, to parties, to groups, to homes, wherever you go with power, because everyone in this room has some degree of power, whether that's physical strength or your words or even just the way you're able to bring joy to someone and to make someone feel seen and valued just by the way you look at them with respect. We are very powerful people. Your hands are powerful. They can lift up or tear down. Your eyes are powerful. They can give a signal of approval or they can give a signal of contempt. Your words are powerful. Jesus' brother James says that your words can be set on fire by hell itself if you use them to tear people down. Or they can be angelic words that bring life and peace and health. You are powerful. Don't believe you're not powerful. You are incredibly powerful. And Jesus says that whenever you go out, use that power for the benefit of others. A little bit of cultural analysis at this point. I think we're in a crisis moment as a society because people with power have misused their power. And we're doing one of two things. One thing that we're doing is we're saying power is evil. And so we just say no one should have any power. And obviously that's naive because all of us have power. And the problem isn't with the power we have. The problem is in the way we use that power. And in fact, Jesus had tremendous power. And he used it as a servant. And we think he is the most remarkable man in the world. Power is not the problem. Power, it's not the problem. It's the misuse of power, which is the other thing that we're doing is we're redistributing power, which is let's redistribute it from people who are abusing their power. But we can do that without addressing the fundamental issue of the heart, and we can raise up new tyrants, new oppressors. Power isn't the problem. And all of you are powerful. Don't believe your power in life is the problem. It isn't. It's your heart which is the problem, that you would use your power to get rather than to give. You know, there's this wonderful photo which won the Pulitzer Prize a couple of years ago, and I saw this photo in a little video in which Simon Sinek, you know, the leadership guru, was explaining why he called his leadership book Leaders Eat Last. It's a book on servant leadership. And he used this, he said, you know, New York Times photographer Tyler Hicks was there when the Kenyan shooting happened in a Nairobian, in the Nairobi Mall happened in this building. Usually we see the photos of the aftermath of shootings. But here we had photographs of the shooting going on. And in 2013, it won the Pulitzer Prize. And this photo, you know, it's haunting and inspiring at the same time. You know, it's a photo of this mother who, when she heard the sound of gunshots, laid herself on top of her child. And you see this mother lying on her child, shielding her child, and you realize that's what greatness is. That's what leadership is. When there's danger, it's not protecting myself, it's being willing to put myself in harm's way to protect others. No, she hasn't given up her power. She's using her strength to shield and to give life. You know, that's what Simon Sinek says. He says, this is what leaders eating last means. It means that I will give the very essence of life, food, water, I will give it to the person I love first. Real leadership, real leaders are that mother who instinctively, you know, without even weighing the pros and the cons of the situation, her instinct is to throw herself on others. And Simon Sinek, secular Jew, where does he get this from? He gets it straight from Jesus. Whoever would be first must be last. Now notice chapter 9. Come back to chapter 9 in your Bibles of Mark's Gospel, because Jesus describes there a person who operates like this. So turn back one chapter, chapter 9, verse 35. This is what we read there. We read, sitting down, verse 35, chapter 9, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And then he took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me doesn't just welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now listen to that, because there we see the character of greatness at work. In ancient cultures, children were ignored. Children had no social status. They were shunned aside, and if their gender wasn't wanted, they were left out on the rubbish just to be exposed and to die. Incredibly awful culture. And Jesus says, anyone who wants to be first must be the servant of all, including children. especially children. This is his key example of what it would look like if you got this idea of greatness in your life. You would, one of the marks of true greatness is that when you meet people like children who have no power, no status, no ability to lift you up, to prosper you, to make you more successful, they've got nothing to offer you. When you meet children, what do? Do you ignore them? Or do you welcome them? Jesus says, this is the mark of true greatness, how you treat children. Because the world, whenever they move out into a social setting, what are they doing? They look for people who can help them. And they immediately filter out people who can't help them. We look for people who will enhance our credibility. People who can open doors. And Jesus says, that can't be true of you guys. That can't be true of you if you're following me, because true greatness is servanthood. So when children come your way, do you ignore them? Or do you welcome them? I love what Sirius Black says in Harry Potter. Sirius Black is my eldest daughter's favorite character in the Harry Potter universe. Don't know why, but anyway. But Sirius Black, Harry's godfather. Both my daughters said, Dad, you can't tell them it's his godfather. You'll ruin book three for them. But anyway, Sirius is Harry's godfather. And this is what he says. If you want to know what a man's like, take a good look at how he treats his inferiors, not his equals. Profound. Straight from Mark chapter 9 and 10. Do you get it? And children are your inferior. How do you treat them? Jesus says, this can't be true of you. True greatness, the mark of true greatness, is that you don't screen people out. You welcome them, you're open to them, you're not cold, you're not indifferent. And so let's apply this to our context. Those who are over in Vine Kids right now, they are the great ones in our church. They ought to have our greatest respect. And we ought to praise them every chance that we get as a church. That's greatness. Their level of commitment is, you know, the number of leaders we have over there, and their level of commitment is the true spiritual marker of the health of this church. And I want to encourage you, when you see them, even if you don't have kids, encourage them, praise them. Thank God for what they do. It is a wonderful thing. Can I just give an aside on this? You know, I knew that Liz was the wife that I would marry. When at the church we grew up in, there was a church plant. Our minister, Dave Sheath, he was our evening church minister, and he decided to plant a church an hour and a half up the road up at Berkeley Vale on the Central Coast. And my wife, for a year, drove the hour and a half up there, an hour and a half back every Sunday morning to run their kids' church for them. And when I saw that, I said, you know what, if she'd do that for their kids, that's the mark of true greatness. Here is someone who is truly great. And can I say to the single men in this room, let me quote a Bible verse. Beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is worth rubies. When you see a lady like that, men, get rid of the unhealthy, godless criteria that you judge prospective marriage partners with. And have the Bible as your filter. The first thing you ought to be looking for in a marriage partner is someone who serves people who are lesser than them. If you find someone that like that, you will have a great marriage. You know, I can speak biographically about that, but I won't. But you know, there's the first thing. There's no more important ministry in the church than buying kids. That's what true greatness looks like. And the second little aside here is, I've been saying this for the past 5 months, that we do have a problem in our culture, in our church, when it comes to welcoming. There are pockets of excellence here, and the hosting team who are out front every Sunday do a wonderful job on this. It's their job to welcome people as they arrive, but it's our job to love people. We don't delegate to them the job of loving people. It's our job. It's all of our job. And I think we do have a problem here because I see us welcoming and loving people who are only like us, same age, same ethnicity. And my heart goes out to people who don't fit the normal age and who don't fit the dominant ethnic culture of our church. And I see that they're ignored. And I notice the staff team, they work hard to welcome them, and I see you not doing a great job of it. So I keep raising this as an area that we need to get better at. Here's something practical to do. Spend the first 10 minutes after church speaking with someone you wouldn't normally speak to. Just 10 minutes, speak to someone you wouldn't normally speak to, and then after that 10 minutes, go and speak to the people you normally do. And then next week, don't ignore that person. Go back to them. Ask them about you. Ask them about the things you spoke to them about last week. Engage them. Love them. We have area for growth here as a church. The good news this morning is that Jesus, by Jesus' definition of greatness, you can be great. You don't need to be that intelligent. You don't need a university degree. You don't need to have much money. All you need is a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love, and you can be a servant. And Jesus says that is true greatness. There's the character of greatness. Okay, thirdly and finally, let's look at the example of greatness. You know, Jesus says the mark of true greatness is that you don't screen people out. You welcome them. You're open to them. And when you see someone who might be a drain on you, someone who might not give you an advantage, you don't walk away. You know, if Jesus had the mindset most of us have, you know, what if Jesus had screened us? What if he assessed who is going to have a relationship with the way the world does? You know, he could have saved himself a trip to earth and a trip to the cross. There isn't anyone in this room who isn't a drain on him. And the mark of true greatness is that you're open to those lesser than you, and that's him, toward us. And so that brings us to this final point. Here's the great example. Look down at verse 43. Whoever wants to become great must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the Son of Man is an Old Testament figure who in Daniel 9 rides on the clouds and is given all authority and glory and sovereign power over the world by God. He is this great and powerful human being in the Old Testament. And it's Jesus' favorite way to describe himself. He's not claiming to be just a man. He was a man, a real man, but he was also God. He is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And as both, he will be given all authority and glory and power. And Jesus is saying, notice what he's saying. He says, verse 45, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He's saying, even I, the greatest person in the universe before whom every knee will bow, even I haven't come to be served, but to serve. It's remarkable, isn't it? He says, my people, you guys, you're not to be like the people of the world. You're to be like me. Here he redefines true greatness. If the greatest person in the world died on a cross as our servant, then greatness must be in being humble. But Jesus doesn't just offer himself as an example. Notice this. He's not just an example. He shows us as someone who can rescue us from our selfish instincts. I said this earlier, but I can't deliver myself from this instinct. This is in my heart, and I'm not able to change my heart. I stand daily in desperate need of God's grace. I stand in desperate need of His rescue. And Jesus tells us here that that's why He's come. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom. What is a ransom? A ransom is a cost, a price that you pay to free someone who is in slavery and who is a captive. I'm captive to my instincts. You're captive to your selfish nature. And Jesus says here that He has come to set you free by the payment of a ransom so that you might be rescued from your sin and be set free to be truly great. That's great news, because many of you feel trapped. Many of you feel enslaved by your instincts. And Jesus says, I can help you with that. That's why I've come. And for sinners like us, servanthood is so hard. It's not our natural instinct. It's counterintuitive. You know, I heard a wonderful story from Al Stewart this week. I haven't asked permission for this, and he's going to hate that I share it, but I'm going to tell you it anyway. This week, he told me that he was coming in for a meeting, and he had a bit of extra time. He was coming to meet me. He's sighing now. And he said, don't tell him. Anyway, he had a bit of extra time. He was on the way here to meet with me, and he said, usually I'd get an Uber, but I didn't this time. I had a bit of extra time, so I got a train to Central. Got, you know, I'm on the train, and he said, I saw this woman who's a bit old, and she had this enormous bag. And he's sitting there thinking, how is she going to lift this, carry this bag? And he's reflecting on it. They got out at the same stop, and he's looking at her and he says, how is she going to carry? So he goes over to her. He's like, I've got a bit of time. And he goes up to her and says, hey, can I help you carry this bag to where you're going? She says, oh, that would be wonderful. He's like, where are you going? She goes, I'm going over the country terminals. And he says, that's all right, I've got time. I'll carry this bag for you. And on the way, they get to talking, and this lady, she says, oh, thank you so much for this. I'm going over here to meet my prayer partner. And Al goes, so you're a Christian? And she goes, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he goes, oh, I'm a Christian too. I'm happy to help. And Al, he turned up, and he had this grin on his face, not because he thought he was special or important, but because he could see that God had planned his day and given him this opportunity to serve. And he was just thankful that God had moved his heart and created a bit of space in his day to do that. And as I heard that, I was rebuked, because I rarely am watching for those opportunities. I'm busy, I'm important, and I've got important things to do. And I need the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God that my heart will change and I'll find joy in being last. It's only by grace that I will love others more than I love myself. I need a rescuer. And that's why Jesus came. He came for you, to rescue you from your sin and to give you a life of greatness. Come to Him today. Don't wait. Don't put this off. Trust Him. Have your sins forgiven. Allow Him to give you the power of the Holy Spirit, who does have the power to change your life. You are in slavery to your drum major instinct. It is a bad master. It is a tyrant. It rules you and masters you. And Jesus has come to set you free by the payment of a ransom price, that you might live a life of greatness by serving others. You are someone. He recognizes you. He was willing to do this for you. In heaven, if you've come to trust in Him, you are someone. Your name is written in the book of life. You don't need the approval of the people in your lives. You have God's approval. That means you can go out into life carefree, not desperate to get affection, to get recognition. You don't need it. You've got the God of the universe who loves you and is pleased with you. When that happens, you find that you don't need the approval and the admiration of others. And so you can serve quietly and humbly and silently. You can serve in ways that no one ever praises you for, and you do it joyfully because you don't need their approval. You've got God's. The Lord Jesus Christ comes not just as an example, but he comes to set us free. Look around the room. Some of you have achieved great things in your life, and some of you are on the way to achieving a lot by the world's standards. But learn from Jesus what true greatness is. Imagine what would happen in this church if we went out with this attitude. The world would be turned upside down. You know, I love what Gandalf says in The Lord of the Rings. He says, "Some believe it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. It is the small everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. Why Bilbo Baggins? Perhaps because I'm afraid and he gives me courage." You know, the Shire folk of the Lord, they are the forgotten people of the world, and they end up saving Middle Earth. They are the truly great ones. Why are they great? Because they're humble and they serve. Do you feel small? Well, you can be great if you use whatever God has given you to serve others. You know, I love what there's this place in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, when this man is given this vision of heaven. And in heaven, he sees this remarkably attractive woman. This woman of true greatness. She is shining and people are all around her, worshiping God around her and singing her praises, dancing around her. She's just so great, so remarkable, and so beautiful. And the one who's given this vision of heaven turns to the angel and says, Is that? And the angel says, No, not at all. Someone you never heard of. Her name was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golden Green, which is like Barara or somewhere like that. Sorry if you're from Barara. but she was Sarah Smith. She was someone small and insignificant in the eyes of the world, but because she lived her life serving others in the eyes of God, she was someone of great importance. You know, Francis Schaeffer, he preached a sermon, "No little people, no little places." You aren't a little person, and there is no little place in your life. You can be a person of greatness, and in every place you move, if you move into it with a heart of love, it is a place of importance. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be last." So, Vine Church, it's time. Let's be first in love. Let's be first in generosity of spirit. Let's be first in servanthood. You know, let's be busy, not building our own kingdoms, but building Jesus' kingdom where there are no little people. It's time to delight and find joy in being a servant. It's time to understand greatness is measured by the degree to which you're willing to use your power for the good of others. Vine Church, this is our time. Let's not waste it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our need of grace this morning, our need of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to both ransom us from our selfishness, the instincts of our heart, which place us as first. And we are in great need of the power that He purchased by dying for us. Give us the full measure of Your Spirit, that we might put to death the sin that puts us at the center of our worlds. Father, help us to have our mindset changed so that we evaluate greatness rightly, that You'd free us from the need of getting the approval, admiration, and recognition from our peers, that we might be filled up with the admiration You have given us, and therefore may we go out willing to do the small things, the insignificant things, the things in which we get no respect or praise for, but simply we do it for the good of others. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, that that's the attitude He came with, and because of that, He didn't screen us out, He didn't walk away from us, but He saw us as in need, and He used every ounce of His power, every bit of His wealth, to give us what we need: grace, forgiveness, and mercy. We praise You for Him, how wonderful He is. And as we sing now, capture our hearts, fill our minds with admiration and joy and wonder for who He is and what He's done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.